So we're going to look at chapters 34 and 35. We're just going to read the first part of chapter 34 and then the end of chapter 35 for the sake of time. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 says this: Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images, and he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder, cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Egypt or of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. And then we'll jump down to chapter 35, verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates. And Josiah went out to meet him, but he sent envoys to him, saying, "What have we to do with each other, king of Judah? Am I not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I am at war? And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight with him. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to fight in the plain of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in his second chariot and brought him to Jerusalem. And he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah and their laments to this day. They have made these a rule in Israel. Behold, these are written in the laments. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his good deeds according to what is written in the law of the Lord. And his acts, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Well, in 1985, there's a company called the Matsushita Electric Company, and they were trying to come up with a bread maker. This is the first bread maker ever to exist. And so they're just kind of tinkering with it, and they just have engineers. They're trying to create a good loaf of bread that people could make at home with a bread maker. And despite their best efforts, the bread always came out terrible. They just tried tinkering with things. They you know, looked up recipes, and always there was just something wrong. Oftentimes it would be like really hard on the outside, but not even cooked on the inside. And they're getting frustrated, thinking like, maybe we can't actually do this. And so they went so far as like x-raying different bread, like bread that was made at a bakery versus bread that was made with this bread machine. They couldn't figure out what was going on. And so then one engineer decided they were going to do something different. This engineer decided that they were going to go to a place called the Osaka International Hotel, which had a reputation for making incredible bread. And they were just going to kind of learn from them, like, what are we doing wrong? How can we make bread more effectively? And so they went there, and they observed that the baker had a distinctive way of stretching the dough. And after seeing how the baker stretched the dough, the engineers added special ribs inside the machine and developed a unique twisting of the dough method. And the result was amazing. It was an incredible loaf of bread, and that was like the highest selling kitchen appliance at that point ever. But they had to get into the bakery. They had to get into the mindset of a baker and learn how they did things. And throughout the book of 2 Chronicles, you know, we've been looking at people's stories. And it's kind of like we're entering into the bakery, so to speak, that we're looking at the elements that make a faithful life of following God, and also in contrast to the elements that lead us away from God. And we're kind of coming to a close. We only have one more message next week in the book of 2 Chronicles. But this week we're going to look at Josiah, who was the last good king of Judah. And we're going to learn some things that I think we can take away with us about what it looks like to follow God effectively. I have this problem, a disorder. It's called temporary object amnesia, which means that I lose things. I've always lost things. When I was a kid, I lost my homework. I would lose papers. I'd lose my hockey stuff. I would lose things that, like, how does someone even lose these things? And I'd like to say that I've grown out of that, but I haven't. Even as an adult, I've lost pocket knives and pens and books, clothes, all different sorts of things. Now, some of you will come out after the service and give me some suggestions how I can't, you know, maybe how I can change things so I don't lose things. I've tried all those. I'm hopeless. I just lose things. However, there are some objects that I don't lose. At least I don't lose permanently. There's three objects specifically. Number one is my keys. I don't lose my keys. I might misplace them for a time, but what happens is if I lose my keys today, I can't get home. So if I lose my keys before I leave today, I'm going to do everything I can to find those keys. The second thing is my wallet. If I lose my wallet, I can't get gas. Someone else could have it and be making charges. I can't go out to eat. I can't do anything without my wallet. I don't have my ID if I got pulled over. So if I lose my wallet, I'm relentless to try to find my wallet. And then the last thing is my phone. If I don't have my phone, I can't get a hold of someone in an emergency. Nobody can get a hold of me. And so if I lose any of those three items, I relentlessly search for those items until I find them. Why? Because I need them, because they're important to me. I need them to drive. I need them to operate. I need to be able to communicate with other people. The things that we seek, we often put, the things that are important to us, we often seek relentlessly. And when we seek something relentlessly, often we find those things. The Lord said this to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. He said in Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And not a casual glance. Not, with some of your heart, but when I'm important to you and you seek me with all of your heart, you're going to find me. Scholar Martin Seligman says this about what it means to seek God in the book of 2 Chronicles. He says, seeking God involves the habit of looking to God in every situation. It's the habit of looking to God in every situation. But the question is, like, what are we seeking as Americans? There was a poll that was done a few years ago by the Pew Forum that asked people, what are the things that are important to you? And they found that 74% of people said that being active was the most important or a very important part of their lives. 91% of people said spending time with their family was one of the most important or very important things in their lives. 72% said being outdoors and being in nature. 66% said being successful in your career. Only 50% said practicing their religion was the most important or very important thing. And nearly 50% of all people said practicing their faith was only somewhat important or not important at all. And from this statistics, it's clear that the things that are important to Americans, number one, family, career, leisure activities. Those are the things that are important to us. And these are not bad things. These are good things, even gifts from God, things that God blesses us with. But they're things that are not meant to be ultimate things, not meant to be the driver of our heart, not the things that our heart seeks with all of its intensity. There was a study that was done a few years ago. It's kind of compiled in a book by Ryan Burge and Paul Juppe called The Great Dechurching. And since the pandemic and even before that, there's just been an exodus from church attendance, and they wanted to kind of determine, like, what are those factors that have led people to disengage from their faith? And you might expect, like, I would expect, if you're doing a study like that, you might find people that are, like, maybe they're disillusioned with, you know, hypocrisy in the church. Maybe they had a bad experience. Maybe they've seen, like, you know, celebrity pastors that, you know, do terrible things. You know, they've just kind of grown disillusioned with their faith. Or, you know, maybe they've kind of bought into the wave of secularism. They've renounced their faith. They're not believers anymore. And, you know, they're just kind of doing their own thing. And some people are certainly like that. But what they found was most people who had disengaged from church still said they were Christians. And many of them didn't have anything against Christians or church or belief in God. But there was one thing that kind of stood out. The most consequential thing, the biggest reason that people left, stopped attending church, was because they moved. It was because they moved. They moved from one location to another location. And they were maybe really engaged in one location, and then something happened in their life, a life change, and then they just stopped engaging with their faith. And I think that what that tells us is that for many of us, like, following Christ is great when it's convenient. Like, when I happen to find a place where I fit in, when I happen to have time to spend with the Lord, maybe when I happen to have some extra money to be generous to those around me, like, then it's great to follow the Lord. Like, when it's convenient. But I think there's a fundamental problem with that. And that is that Jesus has ceased to be that treasure in the field that's worth selling everything for. That Jesus has often become one of many loves rather than our first love. That as a church in the United States, we've lost our first love. That we try to fit Jesus into our lives rather than Jesus being our life. He doesn't fit in. He transforms. He changes our life. He's the center of everything that we are and everything we're meant to be. We don't just fit him in and tack him in like a hobby. Like, he's meant to transform everything. That's why we say here, Jesus changes everything. He's meant to transform our hearts. And as believers, we're to seek him with all of our hearts. Because if we want to find him, we need to seek him with all that we are. When I was in college, I decided I was going to try to be healthy. And so I did these exercise programs like P90X and Insanity. And I remember, like, I got to this point where I'm like, I'm done. Like, I'm going to do this. Like, I'm committed to this program no matter what happens. Like, I don't care if I'm tired. I don't care how busy I am. Like, I'm going to make time for this hour a day to be healthy and exercise. And it was to the point where I remember I was on vacation the one time, and, like, we got, you know, we're driving all day. We got to this hotel, and, like, I found some room somewhere to be able to exercise for that hour. Because nothing was going to stop me. I was committed to the task. Like, what if we had that kind of intensity to our relationship with God? Like, what if, you know, no matter what else happens in our life, like, I'm going to spend time with God. No matter what else happens in my life, I'm going to follow Christ with all of my heart. No matter what else happens, I'm going to spend time with God's people. What if we had that kind of intensity in our hearts? We see that example in the pursuit of God in 2 Chronicles with Josiah. It says in the text, Josiah was just 8 years old when he became king. And it says in the 8th year of his reign, he would have been about 16 years old, he began to seek the Lord. Now, if anyone had an excuse not to follow after God, it was Josiah. His dad was a train wreck. His dad, Ammon, he was a terrible king. His grandfather, Manasseh, he repented at the end, but by and large, he was a terrible, terrible king, and his legacy was wickedness. And he's only 16 years old. So if anyone had an excuse not to follow after God, it was Josiah. But he made the resolution at just 16 years old, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to seek him with all of my heart. And so Josiah seeks God with all of his heart. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't say, like some people say today, hey, like, when I'm older, then I'll be serious about following God. He said, no, at 16 years old, I'm going to follow after God no matter where that takes me. So Josiah seeks God with all of his heart. The second thing he does is he purges out the sin in his life. And notice in the text it says that he started seeking God. Like, there, that was the intention of his heart, that I'm going to follow after God. And then sometime after that, a few years after that, God led him, moved in his heart to the point where he's like, I need to change some things. Like, I need to get rid of these idols. And so he got rid of the Asherims, the Baals, and he's so serious about it, he burns the bones of the pagan priests who offer sacrifices. Like, he's not playing games. He's serious. Like, with all of his heart, like, no holding back, no keeping the high places, no keeping an idol here and there. He's like, I'm done. I'm going to follow after God with all of my heart. And so he does that. He follows after God with all of his heart. And he tries to remove anything that would hinder his communication and fellowship with God. And as believers in Jesus, you know, we put our faith and trust in Jesus. He saves us. He makes us new. But even as believers, sometimes sin can kind of crowd into our relationship with him. And it's kind of like that noise that prevents the relationship from going forward smoothly. That sin can harm our fellowship with God, and sin can make it so that we don't hear God clearly. Imagine that I went home and, you know, Stephanie went out somewhere, comes home, and then when she finds me at home, I'm watching a baseball game, and I got AirPods in my ears listening to music, and at the same time, I'm looking through a magazine. Now, if she comes in, sits down, what has to happen for us to have good conversation that furthers our relationship? I got to turn the TV off. I got to take the AirPods out. I got to put the magazine away because those things are going to distract from our relationship. And the same thing is true with sin in our life. If we don't deal with sin, it's going to harm that relationship. We won't be able to hear God. We won't be able to further that relationship with him. And sometimes, you know, we did, you know, a time of confession. I think that's important as we confess our sins to God, but also knowing that, you know, we find healing and grace in the cross and that we celebrate that in communion. But sometimes as we, you know, confess our sins, there's some of us that, like, we know, like, clearly these are things that I struggle with. Like, these are my sins, and maybe everybody knows about those sins. Like, they're public, they're not a secret, they're not hidden, and we know what, you know, we struggle with. But for others of us, maybe, you know, during that time of confession, we're just like, like, I'm trying to follow God. I'm generally a good person. Like, I don't think I have much to confess. Like, what do I have to confess? Well, Martin Luther said that all of life is repentance. I think we all have something to confess. But kind of a clue to what those things are is kind of maybe those unguarded moments. You know, maybe it's like when we're really stressed, when we're really busy. Maybe it's like when we haven't slept for a little bit. And there's things that come to the surface of our hearts, and we're just like, where did that come from? That's often a clue to maybe things that we struggle with that we need to confess. C.S. Lewis tells a story. He says, imagine you are going to go into your basement because you're looking to see if there's any rats in your basement. Now, if you're going to do that, there's two ways you could do that. You could go to the door, and you could jiggle the door. You could turn the lights on. You could stomp down the stairs, clear your throat, and then look around the basement and say, no rats here. But of course, you don't know if there's any rats there or not. What would you do if you're looking for rats? You'd quietly open the door. You'd wait till the last possible moment to turn the lights on. You'd slowly creep down to see if there were any rats there. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, the excuse for most of my sinful moments that immediately springs to my mind is that the provocation was so sudden and unexpected. I was caught off my guard like a rat who didn't get enough warning. Now, that may be an extenuating circumstance as regard those particular acts. They would obviously be worse if they had been deliberate and premeditated. On the other hand, surely what a man does when he is taken off his guard is the best evidence for what sort of man he is. Surely what pops out before the man has time to put on a disguise is the truth. And so these moments when we're unguarded, like when maybe like we're stressed and we turn to alcohol or pornography or drugs or even food, that's a clue to what's going on in our hearts. Or when we're fearful and then we become dishonest or we lack courage, that's a clue to what's going on in our hearts. And thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. If we're open, if we say, you know, Lord, like, show me if there's anything that's not right in me, the Holy Spirit will show us. But we need to be open to listen and not just say, hey, I got it all together, I'm fine. But say, Lord, show me if there's any way that it's in me that's not right. And he'll do that. And so Josiah commits to root out the sin in Israel and in his life. And then as he does that, he discovers something amazing. He discovers the word of God. And Josiah was careful to listen to and obey the law of God. So as he's seeking to follow after the Lord, as the priests are kind of doing their priestly duties, they come upon the book of the law. And what had happened, we don't know exactly what happened. Most likely during the reign of Manasseh. Manasseh was really terrible. He probably hid the law somewhere, or probably tried to do away with the law completely. And so for some reason, they don't have access to the law of God, which was probably, speaking of the book of Deuteronomy in this context. But then they find it, they find the word of the law, and Josiah is careful to listen to it. And look at what it says. The first thing that happens when they read the book of the law, he hears the words of the law, he tears his clothes, because he knows that the people have not kept the word of the law. Like, his intentions have been right. He's been seeking God. But now he looks at the law and say, hey, we fall short. Like, the curses of the covenant should come upon us. And so, you know, he kind of freaks out, gets a prophet and says, hey, what's going to happen to us? And the prophet consults with God, and God speaks through the prophet. And the prophet tells him that, yeah, Israel has transgressed. Judgment is coming. But because you've turned to him, it's not going to come in your day. And so we see that the prophet speaks words of grace to Josiah. And then after that, we see that Josiah is really careful to keep the words of the law. We see the most faithfully kept Passover in generations. Unlike some of his predecessors, even like good kings like Hezekiah, who was, you know, he's a great guy. But like, he kept the Passover in a kind of a haphazard format, like not really doing completely what the law said. And yet we see Josiah here, he's careful. It's on the right day that the priests, the Levites, are doing their priestly duties, that all Israel is invited to it. And he's doing everything that he can to follow God, to listen to God. And as believers in Jesus, the word of the Lord is a gift to us. It's a gift in that we know what God asks of us. The other day, we were going to my wife's family, and for their family, we celebrate basically all the July birthdays together, because there's many of them in July. And so she asked me to go to the store and pick up some birthday cards and some gift cards for these individuals. And what I really appreciated was she sent me a text message and said, you know, hey, this, we need cards for these people. We need gift cards for these people. You know, get this gift card for this person. This is how much you should get for this person. And so I had that list to know, okay, these are whose birthdays. This is the cards I need. These are the gift cards I need. These are the amounts. And so that was helpful. But imagine if she just said, hey, can you go to the store and get some birthday presents? I would have gone there and I'd be like, wait, whose birthdays was it again? Like, which gift card? Should I get gift cards? Should I get something else? And then I would have probably got some weird stuff that nobody wanted, and everyone would be frustrated. But thankfully, she was specific. She told me exactly what she wanted me to get. And God shows us exactly what he wants us to do in his word. Now, sometimes it's a word of judgment to us, because we look at God's word and we're like, we fall short, just like Josiah did. But that's why we have the cross. That's why we have grace. That's why we have the forgiveness that's offered in Christ. That when we fall short, he picks us up, and that's not the end of the story. And he's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit that helps us to walk forward in obedience. And so as believers, the word of God is a treasure to us. And we need to be in a place where we cherish and ponder God's word. The writer David McCullough used to have a plaque over his desk that said, "Look at your fish." And he once told the story of where that came from. It was the story of a professor, a famous professor named Louis Agassiz, who was a Harvard scientist. And he would do this exercise with all students who came there for the first time. They'd come into the classroom, and then he would go get this decaying, smelly fish, and he'd put it in front of them, and he'd say, "Look at your fish." And then after a while, he'd ask them, "So what do you see?" And most of them would be like, "A smelly, disgusting fish. I don't see anything." And then he would say, "Look at your fish." One of his students, who went on to great success, described what happened with him with the ordeal of the fish. After several days, he kept looking at that fish. And then finally he said, "I see it. I see it. I know what you're trying to get me to see. I see these paired organs on each side. Like, there's two organs on each side." And Agassiz says, of course, you're right. Exactly." And then the student said, "So now what do you want me to do?" And he said, "Look at your fish." It wasn't the end of the story. Some of us, when we approach God's word, we're kind of like the students at the beginning of the story. It's like, "What do you see in there?" We're like, "Not much. Like, I see like stories about these wicked kings and genealogies and some weird stuff. I don't see much in there." But as believers in Jesus, the word is a lamp to our feet. The word is a treasure. And to experience that, to apply that to our heart, it's not just simply, you know, casually reading through it like we would read through Facebook or Instagram or Twitter. It's not just glancing through it. It needs to become a part of us, that we need to observe it, that it is, in fact, the words of God spoken through men and women to us. And we need to take that and apply that to our hearts and be careful to listen to what God has to say. And so Josiah receives the word of the Lord, and he's careful to listen and obey that word. And the final thing we see in this story is, despite all of Josiah's success, is Josiah failed. He failed big time. I mean, he was such a great guy. 8 years old, becomes king. 16 years old, like, doing crazy stuff, following after the Lord with all of his heart. He has the courage to, like, root out all these idols and stand up to these pagan priests, and, like, he's an amazing guy. Follows after the Lord with all of his heart. But in the end, he fails big time. There's a king called Necho, the king of Egypt, and Necho is on his way to fight against Babylon. He's kind of allied with the Assyrians, and so he's on his way to fight against Babylon. And for some reason, Josiah decides he's going to stand in Necho's way and fight against him. Now, probably the reason that he was going to do that was he probably wanted to kind of win favor with the Babylonians, that, "Hey, we're going to fight against your enemy, and so maybe you don't attack us because we're fighting for you." But really what it showed was he wasn't trusting God. And Necho says, "The Lord God, he spoke to me. I'm doing his work. Like, I have nothing to do with you. Like, I don't want to fight against you. I'm going to fight against Babylon. And the Lord says he's going to give me this victory. Like, don't stand in my way." And for some reason, Josiah doesn't listen. And he fights against Necho. And what happens is catastrophic. We see in the text that he disguises himself, goes into battle, and it says in the text that an archer hit him and eventually killed him. And what's so tragic about that is, if you've been tracking with us for a while, it's remarkably similar to the story of King Ahab back in chapter 18. Now, unlike Josiah, King Ahab was a terrible king, did everything wrong, had no interest in following God. And he received a prophecy from the Lord that when he went into battle, he was going to be destroyed, but he didn't care about that. And so he tested fate, and he put on a disguise similar to what Josiah did. And he went into the battle, and it says in the text, an archer at random shot his bow, shot an arrow up, and it happened to hit in between the armor in the one place that he was vulnerable. So what we see here is that an evil king and Josiah, they end the same. And it's a tragedy that he has the same death as this wicked king as he fails to listen to the voice of God. It's also ironic that God had led the people of Israel out of Egypt. He spoke through Egypt, used Israel as kind of, they're meant to be the light to the nations. And now Egypt, as Israel is getting ready to go into exile, and Judah is getting ready to go into exile, now Egypt is the one that God is using for his purposes. And the story, it's tragic, and it doesn't really take away from anything that Josiah did. He still was a great king. He still followed after the Lord. But what it does show is that he was human, that he failed just like all of us fail. And the story of 2 Chronicles is a story of heroes and anti-heroes, but even the heroes fall short. And even the greatest kings are meant to point us to an even greater king, a perfect king. And this great king, Josiah, is meant to point us to the king who didn't fail. Like Josiah, Jesus sought the will of his Father with all of his heart in every circumstance. Like Josiah, Jesus purged sin, but not his own sin, but the sin of all humanity. Like Josiah, Jesus listened and obeyed the Father in all things, in every circumstance. But unlike Josiah, who failed, Jesus succeeded. He was faithful even to the point of death, even death on the cross. And because of his faithfulness, because he is the true perfect king, because he defeated sin, death, and the grave once and for all, we have the power through the Holy Spirit to seek him with all of our hearts, to root out sin, and to listen and obey his voice. Not because of who we are, but because of what he has done, because of the righteousness that he gives to us. And so we see in Josiah this example of what it means to follow Jesus, seeking, purging, listening, and obeying. It's what the Christian life is all about. And so we're reminded of that by Josiah, but even more so by Jesus. A.W. Tozer put it this way: as the sailor locates his position on the sea by shooting the sun, so we may get our moral bearings by looking at God. We must begin with God. We are right when and only when we stand in a right position relative to God. And we are wrong so far and as so long as we stand in any other position. May we seek God with all of our hearts, purge the sin that's in our lives, and listen to his voice and walk forward in obedience. And as we do so, may we find victory through the power of the gospel and through the strength of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the true and perfect king, that you are the king who succeeded where all other kings failed. Lord, as we're reminded here of this hero of the faith, Josiah, who did so many incredible things for you, we're also reminded of the fact that he failed like we all fail, that we all fall short of your glory, that even the best of our intentions ultimately sometimes leads to mistakes. Lord, as believers, help us to find rest in you. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, give us the strength to seek you as the treasure that you are, to remove anything that would hinder us from you, to listen to and attend to your voice, and to find victory in your victory over sin, hell, and the grave. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.